Our subject this morning is Peace on Earth. And we take as our text the words that you find in Luke's Gospel in chapter 2, reading verses 13 and 14. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." This word peace can mean anything from the mere cessation of hostilities to what we would describe as good day, or it can, on the other end of the scale, have reference to that real, deep and abiding sense of well-being which comes to the person who knows that he or she is fully reconciled to God, so that there is nothing between us and him, and we are, to use the Apostle Paul's language, justified in his sight, or, to use another phrase from him, accepted in the Beloved One. Peace is total well-being. And it involves, really, within itself, it involves the concept of well-being with God, being right with God, and equally so, of being right with men, of having nothing to separate us from one another. Taken to its logical and biblical extreme, it even involves the two worlds, the world of the future as well as the world of the present. And it can all be wrapped up in that little world peace. It can mean so much, and it can mean not quite so much. Now, there is a considerable measure of misunderstanding about this. I think it was last Christmas, or maybe the one before, that I overheard someone say something like this, or ask something like this. You Christians talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, coming into this world to do something that no one else could do. And he came 2,000 years ago. And you speak of him and sing of him as the Prince of Peace. But where is the peace that he was supposed to bring? Where is it, my friends? Where is it? Put crudely, as the same person went on to say, he's had a long, long time to establish that peace. Where is it? Now, you and I have heard those sentiments expressed not only by people outside the church, but in some of our hymns. The notion is, at any rate, echoed. Do you know this hymn, in which we have these two stanzas? Where is the reign of peace and purity and love? When shall all hatred cease as in the realm above? When comes the promised time that war shall be no more, and lust, oppression, crime shall flee thy face before? Where is it? Now, the writer of that hymn may not be a skeptic at heart, but he's describing questions that are being asked. And I've no doubt if we were honest with one another, there will be many of us asking that same question. Jesus came to bring peace. Where is the peace he came to bring? The point is, it's so easy to take a word out of context. And it is so easy to take one word of Scripture as if it could be equated with a whole, and never to relate it to other words that are said by the same angels, if you like, but especially by the Lord Jesus himself. For example, I read in Matthew and I read in Luke that Jesus uttered words such as these: "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now that may add confusion to some of you and suggest that there is a contradiction between the one and the other. I don't want to confuse you, nor even make the faintest suggestion that there is. What I am suggesting is that we must be very careful lest we take one little snippet of Holy Writ and treat it as if it said everything there is to be said about a given subject. Peace on earth, sang the angel chorus. Peace on earth, and they meant it. It was God's word. But God has said much more about peace on earth than the angels sang that morning, and we need to see it in context. What I want to do briefly this morning, therefore, is to look at this remarkable concept of messianic peace and see it against the backcloth of the biblical revelation, necessarily taking just two or three strands to try and see the picture in reasonable wholeness. Now, first of all, I want to say a word about peace in prophecy. A careful reading of the Old Testament will bring to light a whole cluster of prophecies that speak about peace, messianic peace, the peace that the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of God, the Savior that God was going to send in the fullness of the time, the peace that he would bring to men. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, I'm quite sure there are strings of texts and passages going through your mind at the present moment. Isaiah 2, 1 to 5. And its equivalent in Micah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 to 9, Hosea chapter 2, Micah and Zechariah and others of the prophets. They're full of this. This concept, this message casts a gleam of light upon so much else they say. They have to talk more about the affairs of the day and the realities of the hour. But then they bring in this concept of peace, which is to cast its healing light and hopeful hue upon everything they say, so that its significance is great, even though the space it occupies in the Old Testament may not be as considerable as that given to some other subject. But I want you to look with me very briefly at one this morning, ere we pass on in our consideration of this great theme. Would you like to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7? Now, we've read from this passage already, but I want you to look at this one little snippet, this one illustration of the great prophecy of messianic peace. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 2 to 7. Now, you remember verses 4 and 5. Shall I just read them to you quickly? And in these two verses, you have a picture of a day coming when all the armaments and implements of war are just going to be torn to shreds and thrown onto the fire. And you're going to have a mighty pile of armaments all burnt up to ashes. That's what we have here. As in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. That'll be a great day. They shall burn their plowshare, burn their armaments, not their plowshares. All the implements of war will be burnt up. In other words, this is the inauguration of messianic peace. But now look, why? Well, this is peace through a child of promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the prophet was so sure that it was going to happen, he writes of it as in the past tense. This is called the prophetic perfect. He was so sure of it, he puts it all in the past tense, because you see, God had planned it. And what God has planned, God has from eternity fulfilled in purpose. And therefore it will be fulfilled in due time. It is peace through a child of promise. It is peace through the rule that is given to that child of promise. And the government will be on his shoulders. This peace that is promised is coming to men because the child given, the son given, is ruler. And therefore the peace he imparts is related to the rule that he exercises. Again, go further on. It is evident that this child that is given to us is not an ordinary child, because the prophet goes on to say, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. He knows how to counsel the nations. He's never in a tight corner. He knows exactly what to do. My, we should have him available today, don't you think? Wouldn't it make a difference? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that prophesied peace will be progressively experienced. Look at the picture. His peace will increase as his rule extends. Of the increase, mark that word increase, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. When this peace is brought in principle and in beginning and in germ and in embryo, then it begins to extend geographically through the nations, temporally into the successive ages of time, deeply into the hearts and the souls of men, until at last it will embrace the whole world, and all that offends will be cast out of it. This increasing peace will be established and upheld with justice and with righteousness. This is not the peace of a coward. This is not peace at any price. This is not an unjust peace. This is a peace that is bolstered with justice and with righteousness. This is a peace the kind of which we don't know in this world, apart from the peace that salvation brings. And this is a peace that is eternal, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness, notice, from that time on and forever. This is not a temporary truce. Dare I say it, this is not a millennial peace. Now, I'm sorry if that upsets your prophecy, your understanding of prophecy. I can't help it. This is not a millennial peace that will come to the end after 1,000 years and the devil gets on, get going again and upsets everything. This is from that time forward forever. It's endless. It's durable. It's everlasting. This will never end. And this is a peace that is divinely guaranteed because the zeal of the Lord of hosts, says the King James, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. In other words, you see, the child that is given to us and the son that is born to us, he and the Lord God Almighty are working together somehow. There's a harmony here. The child is in the hand of the Lord God Almighty, and the Lord of the hosts is with the child, and the child, the Son, is working with him. And because the zeal of the Lord of hosts is behind this, it will come to pass. Now that, in brief, is the kind of prospect which God by the Spirit revealed as pending and caused to be written and proclaimed to men of Old Testament times. That's the kind of thing that the godly in Israel looked forward to. There were those that looked for salvation in Israel. What a blessed designation of men. Looked for redemption. Looked for salvation. What did they look for? This kind of thing. Now look at the peace as it is promised by the angels. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Announcing Messiah's birth, the angelic host exuberantly proclaimed that the day of the prophesied peace had dawned. Had dawned. The dawn has come. Now, dawn is not everything. You and I don't... don't need to be told that, do we? But dawn is important. There is no midday glory before dawn. Dawn leads to something beyond itself. It has dawned. The day has dawned. The angels promised the peace that redounds to and is consistent with the glory of God. glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. See, this is a special glory. It does two things at one and the same time. It brings glory to God and it brings blessing to man. In my college days, I was at one time living in an apartment, and it used to be bombed very often during those war days. I won't go into the details, but I remember coming into the university one morning and passing a little Methodist church which had been blitzed, and it had this text right over the pulpit. Glory to God in the highest. Now this is true. You may have heard it put otherwise, but I saw this with my own eyes. Somehow or other, something had interfered and taken some of the letters out. And so it read, Glory to God in the High Street. The E was out. Something had taken it, I can't tell you, but it had been bought. You see, it was in ruins. Glory to God in the High Street. And on earth, peace. This salvation, this Savior, this child given to us, is a child who is working along with the Lord of hosts, and the peace that he brings, brings glory to God right on the high street, in the midst of the whirl of business, where sin abounds and temptation lurks. He brings glory to God in the midst of human life and all its sorrows and joys and trials. This peace is due to God's own action in history. And it is, I want you to notice, a peace on earth. And a peace that is expressive of God's good pleasure. Peace to men on whom his favor rests. Now, your King James and some other versions have a variety of translations there, and perhaps quite a number of them are true, reasonably true to the text. It's very difficult to know what is meant here. I suggest to you that probably this is nearer the truth than the others. Peace on men on whom God's favor rests. You see, God's peace is indicative of the fact that he has favor towards you. If you've got God's peace, it means that God has his favor set upon you. He has received you. You have turned from your sin and you have come to him in Christ. You're acceptable before him, and therefore he gives you his peace. Someone has said that peace is the flag flying over the palace when the king or the queen is in residence. It is. And if the king or the queen is in, if the King of Kings is in residence in your heart, the flag of peace will be hoisted. And you will know the peace of God as well as peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, the Old Testament scriptures prophesied peace, peace through the Prince of Peace. And the angels announced at Jesus' birth that event somehow heralded glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. But where is it then? And that brings me to the main thing, the last main point this morning. The peace that the Savior came to bring had first of all to be procured. The mere presence of Jesus of Nazareth on earth, the mere presence of the Son of God, the eternal Son of God in our humanity, here upon earth, his mere presence, let me repeat, did not in and of itself bring peace. It was an omen of peace, that God had come in Christ to make peace. But in order for us to have peace with God and the possibility of peace between one another, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, all kinds of sinners who are at variance with one another, for us to have real peace and love one another and be reconciled to one another and to God. You know, my friend, we needed more than a Bethlehem. We needed a Calvary. And I know of nothing which more shatters my pride this morning than the realization that Jesus Christ himself could not bring peace between me and God and between me and my fellows unless he who came went again to Calvary's cross to die. He had to die for my peace. Paul puts it like this. He made peace by the blood of his cross. Now, if you remember those words, made peace, then you've got the key to it. He is the peace bringer. He is the Prince of Peace. He alone has real peace to give and to impart. But first of all, before he has it, he has to make it. Jesus' arrival upon earth, then, is but the first step on a long road. And I want to speak of it this morning as a road of battle, because he gained his peace, the peace he gives to us, only in the fiercest battle. Now, have you noticed how the Old Testament often speaks of this image, and the New Testament takes up the same strain? Jesus had to be involved in battle. He was found, for example, in Isaiah 53. I can't refer to it at length now. But you remember these words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. You see, he has to go into battle. He has to make war to bring us peace. Later on in Isaiah 63, it's still clearer. You remember these words, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. That's it. Jesus can only make peace by first of all making war against the cause of peace and striking terror into the heart of Satan and breaking his backbone. And if you read the New Testament carefully, you will hear the echo of battle over and over and over again. We read our New Testament so superficially sometimes that we don't hear the echoes of the realities. Listen to this. John 16:33. Jesus tells his disciples, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. How on earth are they going to have peace? He's leaving them. In this world, he says, you will have trouble. Tribulation, it says in King James. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I've overcome. I've been in the battle, and I've got the better of the enemy, and I've overcome. And because I've overcome, I can give you peace. You see, if he's not over an overcomer of our last and bitterest enemy, he can't give us peace. Says Paul in Ephesians, in him we have redemption through his blood. In a very vital passage in Colossians 2, Paul speaks about him forgiving us our sins, canceling the written code that was against us with all its regulations, etc., etc. And then he says this, he took it away, nailing it to his cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What a remarkable picture. He disarmed them. You see, the big bad wolf has been caught, and all his armaments have been taken away, and he's got nothing to fight with, save what is given him or allowed him for a moment. Jesus has disarmed Satan. And whatever he has at this moment, he has by special permission of the one who's won the victory over him. And he has triumphed over our enemies by the cross and by his death. In 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, among the many precious things that are said there, we read of our Lord Jesus that he has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read this. Since the children have flesh and blood, so he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. In the first epistle of John, we read that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Can you hear the echo? This destructive work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great destroyer of the destroyer. Death of deaths and hell's destruction. And until Jesus destroys your enemy and deals with your sin, he can't give you peace. It will be seen, therefore, that in the Old Testament and in the New, the salvation that procures peace between man and God, between man and his fellows, a peace that is first of all subjective, or that is at any rate subjectively felt as well as being objectively established, this peace comes from one who has dealt with our every foe and with every exigency that might disturb our peace. Now, the remarkable thing is this, that our Lord Jesus, during the days of his flesh, offered this peace very especially to his disciples in the awareness of the warfare into which he was sending them. You see, I can only refer to these things this morning. All these are major biblical themes. A disciple is a warrior. You see, I'm afraid that we in the 20th century have ceased to remember this. You cannot be a friend of Jesus without being at war with sin and with Satan. And you cannot enlist among the followers of Jesus without being on his side in the fray, in the battle. Now, many of us think we can. Oh, Jesus will fulfill our desires, and he will give us joy, and he will give us peace, and he will give us purpose. All these things are true, my friend, but they're secondary to this primary fact that come near to Jesus and you'll find yourself involved in a war. Even in a warfare against your own native self, and you'll have to die in the process of following him. And you'll have to say of yourself, as John the Baptist had grace enough to say of him, he must increase, I must decrease. There is no following of Jesus Christ save to those who are going into battle with him. You see, he's involved in battle still. The gospel is a declaration of war. It's a summon to repentance and change sides and be converted and serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and there is no other. So that Jesus said this, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on earth, and this is the context where he said that. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, because I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be members of his own household. Why? Because those who receive his peace become enlisted in his war. Now, it's not a physical war. It's not slaying people. It's a spiritual war. It's a making war against the evil in the hearts of men and society and nations, by the proclamation of his word and by the power of his spirit. And this is what happens. This is the great division in our world this morning, the division that the Bible knows, the only major one. You know, we make so much about petty divisions of the color of our skin, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, whether we're cultured and educated or whether we may not have had the opportunity of going to the university. Now, thanks be to God for all these good things. And if you've had them, thank God for them. But you know, in the last analysis, my friend, they're not important. You know the one thing that's important? Are you saved or lost? Are you involved with Jesus Christ, really, in the lifetime business of making war against sin in yourself, in society, in man, anywhere, everywhere, in the war with him? Now, it is in that experience of being in the war with him, he says, don't worry. I give you my peace. But what kind of a peace did he have? Well, just take the context. Can I speak of it very briefly? Just take it in its context. You remember, Calvary was coming. It was just around the corner. He's just washed the disciples' feet when he said those words. And he's recognized Judas as the one that's going to betray him. And Judas has gone out to do his nefarious business. And then Peter wanted to follow him anywhere and started bragging. And Jesus said, Peter, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't follow me now. Don't try to. He knew what was coming. He knew that Gethsemane was right there and Calvary was just around the bend. And then he tells them, you can hear the forces coming around me. You can hear the enemies, and there are enemies that you can't hear or can't see. The vast spiritual forces. This is the hour of the prince of this world. And they're encircling me. But I have peace. My peace I give to you. And then, of course, there is much else that we can add. Can I give you an illustration this morning? In the providence of God, he does bring things before our notice. I was reading in a very strange quarter this week. I won't tell you where it was. What have I done with my watch? Oh, yes. I was reading in a strange quarter this week, and I came across a word of autobiography written by a pilot, an American pilot from World War I. And I'll quote it to you. I can do it faster that way. I was the pilot of a heavy bomber on a certain mission to Genoa to destroy submarine installations. We were shot down and captured. Four of the crew survived. And for several days, we were kept in a little provisional jail that was actually a stable for horses. This brings us very close to Christmas. One day, as we heard marching feet outside, the gate was thrown open. A German lieutenant came in and ordered us into the courtyard. There we saw a group of armed German soldiers in formation, behind them a truck. The four of us were ordered into the truck. Four guards, one for each of us, got in. The truck soon began its journey toward Germany from Italy. Now, just the week before, as my plane had crashed, I had discovered the reality of God in my own life and in this world. There's more to be said about that. As I sat there, that is in the truck, as I sat there, suddenly I was overwhelmed with homesickness. I realized that quite possibly I would never see my family or home again. And then, in one instant, I began to sing. I sang for quite a while. And then the other three surviving members of my crew, one by one, with the same feelings evidently in their hearts, joined me. None of us could carry a tune, and we made what must have assuredly been one of the worst quartets ever formed. Yet we sang with a deep feeling coming from our hearts because of the unknown fate ahead and for other reasons. At one moment we began to sing the Christmas carols. O little town of Bethlehem, hark the herald angels sing, silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And as we were singing this last hymn, suddenly we heard a beautiful baritone voice. I looked up into the eyes of one of the German guards. When he had finished, we began again. And you know what happened? By the time we had finished singing the second time, we were eight men, joined together in praising God for the moment when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The guns were placed on the floor of the cart. And the rest of the trip we shared, and we laughed as we traveled together. One moment we were enemies who would have killed one another at the slightest mistake in the midst of a war. The next, when we suddenly realized that we all knew Jesus, we were brothers in Christ. The war came to an end for us in the back of that truck. The guards delivered us to the prison, no longer at the point of a gun, but with an embrace and an expression of their desire that soon we would return home to our nation and to our loved ones. Have you got it? Prince of Peace. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He imparts peace by his Spirit and his gospel. And I must say one last word, the peace that he gives, the peace of Old Testament prophecy and New Testament promises, extends beyond the bounds of the last sound or sign of warfare. We too must expect tribulation in this world. But we read of the peace which our Lord Jesus Christ gives, that it is a peace that is to extend into the world that is yet to come. The enemy of peace will finally be destroyed. Let's remember that this morning. Paul assures the Romans, the God of peace, he says, will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Satan's judgment was secured on the cross. It will be executed at the end of time in terms of the words revealed to John on Patmos. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There will be no more devil. The enemy of peace will be finally destroyed. Wait a moment. The environment for the perfection of peace will finally be with us, or will be in it. Because I read in Revelation 21, nothing impure will ever enter it, the city of God. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And let it be clearly understood that the scene of that perfect peace to which the Apostle John here refers is described in Revelation 21 verses 1 and 2 as that of a new heaven and a new earth. I like the way in which Peter speaks of that same new earth. He speaks of it as the new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The peace that Jesus brings is a peace that is bolstered with righteousness and with justice, even forevermore. And for the saints of God, there is a home waiting, which is a home where righteousness is at home. Now, righteousness is not at home in this world. That doesn't mean to say that there are no righteous deeds performed or there are no righteous laws enacted. There are many. Thank God for them. But righteousness is not at home here. Righteousness here has got to fight for its life. All kinds of people in all kinds of situations are at war with righteousness and justice this morning. There are vested interests everywhere, even in my heart and yours, against righteousness and equity. But in the New Jerusalem, you see, righteousness will be at home. And because righteousness is at home, in that ethereal, heavenly atmosphere, peace can flower to full bloom, and there will be nothing to besmirch it anymore. Peace eternal as the river. Peace eternal as our God. Peace with God, the peace of God, the peace God made through Christ our Lord. The angels were right. The babe was born as the peace bringer. And by this time he has made peace, and is sat down on the right hand of the Majesty upon high, and has sent his heralds into all the world to proclaim peace to the captives and to those who are in prison because of sin. Will you receive him, the peacebringer and the peacemaker, this morning, if you've never done so before? Or if you have, will you not make this Christmas time the occasion when, as you have never done so to this day, you will let it be known that he is to you your peace? Oh, my friends, the world needs peace. Your neighbors need peace. Your family needs peace. The world needs peace. And if you know anything about it, let it be seen that you have been with Jesus and have learnt of him. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we acknowledge with gratitude in your presence the wonder of our privilege, the exceeding great wonder of your grace. Thank you for the peace bringer and the peacemaker, the Prince of Peace, to whom we have to go, just as all men had to go to Joseph in Egypt of old if they wanted corn. So too you have ordained that all who need your peace and desire it must come by Jesus Christ. Cause that the good news of peace by him should, in this day of dispeace and war and all that goes with it, should hear of him and recognize him and find him as their peace. We ask it in his name. Amen.